May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. So there are a lot of things that we might be talking about in the lessons today. Where I really want to focus, it turns out to be in Paul talking about Galatians and this opposition that he describes between the way of the flesh and the way of spirit, which it's my inclination to think we hear that as a moralizing kind of finger-wagging, which is sort of part of that whole story that has led us to the place where culturally we think heaven is boring. We think heaven is the place where you can't have any fun and there's, you know, and you just have to sit around and do nothing forever. And whatever the opposite of heaven might be, it's where you get to have fun. And I think this is a profound misunderstanding of what Paul was actually talking about. But have to do a little background, I'm going to set out a few sets of some assumptions that I hope you'll kind of follow along with. And then to make some sense of especially these three encounters that Jesus has along the road as he's headed toward Jerusalem, and all having to do with discipleship and the readiness of someone to enter more fully into the life to which Jesus was inviting them. So, I was very happy that I remembered this saying of Hildegard of Bingen's. I've known that for 30 years, maybe, and I think I'm going to read it again because really it is central to what I'm talking about, especially when we hear Jesus tell people to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. We are so tempted to hear that as go out and tell people what your ideas about God are. And it's not that. It's something much closer to this. Holy Spirit giving life to all life, moving all creatures, root of all things, washing them clean, wiping out their mistakes, healing their wounds. You are our true life. You are our true life. You are our true life. Luminous, wonderful, awakening the heart from its ancient sleep. So, what Hildegard is really talking about is sort of that, I mean, she's speaking of soul. She's speaking of that place where we actually experience our connection with God. It's not an idea, it's an experience. And she's saying, this is our true life. And what is being talked about in so many different ways is what might be called our false life. And we're sort of familiar with those distinctions that appear so regularly in contemporary psychology. The true self, the false self. And if Hildegard is speaking of a true self, well, what might the false self be? We heard Paul catalog some of the symptoms of the false self, but sort of deeper than the symptoms, we might speak of the false self as the self that is governed only by self-concern. We might speak of it as the egocentric self. And above all, the false self, you might say, is governed by futility. It hungers insatiably for that which it can never have. And it lives in terror of that which is inevitable. It hungers insatiably for that which it can never have, and it lives in terror of that which is inevitable. And, of course, what is there, in a sense, is what's at issue is our mortality. We die. The hunger of the false self is for being itself. You know, God says in the burning bush, I am who I am. I am. I am the source of being. I am. And that's exactly what the human self can never say. I am, but I'm not, because I'm going away. And so I'm hungering for something that will actually make me the equal of God. I want being in myself, and I don't want to have it taken away from me. And then I live in terror of that which is going to cancel my being. It goes away. And so the false self, again, we are so inclined to hear some moralizing presence wagging a finger at us, don't do things, when really it's a tradition of wisdom that says, don't you want to be happy? Don't you want to live a life of real joy rather than this utterly futile pursuit of that which you can never have? So the distinction that's being drawn here is between the false self and the true self. And I would join with Hildegard of Bingen in what she says about the soul being our connection with the Holy Spirit. It's our true life, and it is present in every human being. It's not a religious phenomenon. It's a quality of our being human. And what we do religiously is just try to bring this to our attention and orient ourselves to a life lived more soulfully. Well, that's also something that people often don't associate with religion. That it's to help us be more soulful. It's to help us be more spiritual. Self as the place where we're already connected, where we're already alive in God, even if we don't know it, even if we've forgotten it, even if we've ignored it for most of our lives, we're already connected. And then other teachings of Jesus start to make sense. To the one who has, more will be given. To the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. To the one who has, knows this connection, it gets deeper and you see it more and more places. But if you're oblivious to it, or if you look away from it, you're going to miss your life. Or when Jesus says, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, ask and it will be given to you. This also is the language of soul, because compared to the futility of my desperate egocentric striving, when the soul seeks its deep desire for a deeper understanding and experience of God, God's there. God will open to our hearts. God will reveal God's self more and more. Ask and you will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. It's not a story of futility and frustration and emptiness and bitterness. So, moving to Jesus. Do I want to move to Jesus yet? Not quite. Let me back up. One more thing. Again, we're inclined to hear spirit and flesh as sort of Puritans wagging their finger at us, or the Taliban wagging their finger. You know, the world is full of sort of morally repressive religious agencies. And the way of the spirit and the way of the flesh are really not that at all. And here's my understanding of what's really going on. The way of the flesh, paradoxically, hates being a body. The way of flesh hates the vulnerability and the powerlessness and the uncertainty and the finitude of being a body. And so you could say everything the way of flesh represents is a war against being this body. Because this is where I get sick, this is where I get old, and this is where I die. And the way of flesh says no to all of that. The way of the spirit, paradoxically, is incarnational. it goes deeper and deeper into the experience of the body. Jesus, Spirit, God's presence, incarnate, not fighting against the limitations of the body, accepting them more and more deeply, so you're not at war with the basic conditions of your own human life. The way of the flesh hates being a body because it's too vulnerable and it's too powerless. And the way of the Spirit says, this is my home for a time, and I will allow myself to live as this limited embodied being, even though I die. It's a tremendous stance of faith to allow and to accept yourself to be in the body. So now I want to move to Jesus. When we sort of lay out that funny, paradoxical sort of distinction between the way of flesh and the way of spirit. In these three encounters between Jesus and the travelers, of these three, it's the last one that really has sort of grabbed my attention the most. The others are really Jesus putting before these people these challenges about what do you think is more important than this life of the soul? What kind of obligations and habits and cultural, the involvements of culture, so much of what all of us know to be our daily life that, again, passes by often in a kind of blur. Not very vivid, don't pay very much attention to you. And Jesus is saying, whoa, what do you think is more important than really entering into this life of soul and living from that foundation? But to the last person he says, no one who sets hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it's this notion of looking back. There is a sense in which all of us look back. I am continually amazed at the kind of grip my own past has on me. And the past has a grip, I think, in a way on all of us. All of us live as though we were determined by what we have done and what has happened to us. And it often seems as if that has really a defining quality. And I suspect Jesus was always putting before people the possibility that, as we say so often scripturally, behold, I make all things new. And this day, this moment, the present moment, is actually a quite radically new start. And we are probably freer from our stories than we really believe ourselves to be. But the looking back, I think, is more than just living in the past. One of the images that puts looking back in a different perspective is the story of Israel when they were called out of slavery in Egypt. And they got out into the wilderness a little ways, and then they started complaining, saying, this is the kicker. You know, slavery wasn't so bad. Slavery wasn't so bad. Sure, somebody was telling us what to do, but we had plenty of food, and we sort of, the world was secure for us. And it's that looking back toward a life where you are not burdened with freedom. You know, the relative ease of living where somebody else tells you what to do. And it can be overt, do this, or it can be subtle, cultural messages telling you what normal is. But living a life where something is telling you what to do compared to the rigors of freedom and a more self-directed life, where you're taking responsibility for interpreting your own experience and deciding for yourself what it really means to be a loving person. And finally, there's this sense of looking back, and I don't want to turn into the very finger-wagging figure that I sort of decry, but it sort of turned into a critique of popular culture. where I am endlessly dismayed by watching the way popular culture portrays human beings. The shorthand for it is we are portrayed as utterly soulless beings, to whom a question about meaning, about beauty, about depth, about God, about life, has never occurred. They are just absolutely enmeshed in the everyday life. And my sense is, too, we are culturally always looking back by romanticizing the turbulence of an egocentric life. I sort of went, the sins of the flesh is cataloged by Paul. Fornication, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and then I would add ambition, greed, and violence. And which is to say, popular culture. Country western songs, sitcoms, dramas, movies, pretty much everything runs on the engine of these stories. And again, it's not finger wagging, you shouldn't talk about those things. It's that those stories are told without any understanding. Which kind of leads me back to the sense, heaven is boring, because you can't do any of the exciting things. But really, a life lived sinfully, which is to say, striving after that which you can never have and being afraid of that which is inevitable, that is not a pleasurable life. That is eating dust. That is feeling alone and empty and isolated and pointless. And it would be well for us if we did not romanticize that life by telling stories endlessly without getting to the heart of the meaning of them. A life that is based on a foundation of illusion is a very painful life. And by comparison, well, you know my old joke about the New Yorker cartoon where there's the two guys in heaven sitting on a cloud looking pretty bored. One guy has a harp over his knee and the other guy is saying, aren't there days when you just wish you had a saxophone? And I'm here to say you do have a saxophone. That it's the life of sin, so-called, that is dusty and dry and thirsty and hungry and so unsatisfying. And the life of the soul, the life of God, the life of heaven is wild and free and a little bit scary and unplanned, and it's joyful beyond any of our words to express it. It's where all of our creativity comes from. It's where our place of connection comes from. It's where all our real joy comes from. The way of the flesh is not where all the fun is. It's where illusion is, and it makes us miserable. And the way of the spirit is not some boring place. It's the way of life. It's the way of creativity and joyfulness. And it's the place where, as we are told so often in our Hebrew tradition, it's the place where we find out that we're living really in the greatest way.